This message was recorded January 15, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Well, it's an exciting thing to set sail for our study of this remarkable book that we call Ephesians. It is fully dressed in salvation doctrine and practical truth. I don't want to get bogged down, be too long in any one place, which I know I have a tendency to do. But at the same time, I want us to be slow enough that we understand what Paul is saying to us and what the rest of the New Testament says. The New Testament is its own commentary. The Bible is its own commentary and comments upon itself. And I like, maybe to a fault, to bring in other scriptures to comment on different things. But we begin our study now, and we're going to look now in the first two verses. I'm going to read them again, and then we'll talk about these verses. It begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." First thing we come to in this particular passage, we are blessed to know the writer. And that writer, as we've already identified, is Paul. I want you to look back with me to Acts chapter 21. I won't continue to do this, but we're still trying to set things in order a little bit. So look in chapter 21. Look at the end of that chapter in verse 39, and here's how Paul describes himself. Luke wrote, "Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." In other words, it's not a minor city. "I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people." So he identifies himself as born a Jew. His daddy was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. But then if you'll look back to chapter 9, Paul had become very zealous about the traditions of the Jews, and he persecuted the church. And beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm not going to read this. You know it, most likely, but it tells of his conversion. But then something important is said in verse 15, where before Paul even knows this, and here is the Lord speaking to Ananias, a believer who is going to become helpful to Paul. In verse 15, the middle of that verse, it tells us that he is to bear the name of the Lord to the Gentiles. So that is going to be particularly what he is called to do, is to call to take the name of the Lord to the Gentiles. So go back with me to Ephesians. It's that quick little look away. The first name you come to is Paul. And then he describes himself as an apostle. And the word apostle is apostolos, is the Greek word. It was a word for shipping, to carry cargo from one port in Greece to a foreign port under the authority of Greece. That was called an apostle. We think of it as a person, but that was, first of all, a word that was used as declaring something they did, an apostle, a message or a cargo that was carried. It was also then came to be used as a military word, carrying a message from the head of the army or the general of the army to another commander out in the field. And he was carrying under the authority of the general that new message to go out into the field. It also became used as a word for politics. So it was carried from one branch of the government to another. Let's say from the emperor to the Senate, or from the Senate to a lower form of the government. It was under their authority. Authority was important in this matter of the apostle, was carrying a new message, carrying it from one place to another. Well, then this word was picked up by our Lord. It was also picked up and used in the New Testament and is used for the church and for particular ones, carrying the gospel to the world. And in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, translated into Greek, apostello, which is the verb form of apostolos, it appears nearly 1,000 times, carrying the idea of being sent with a proper authority. Paul used this word in many of his greetings and much of what he had to say. The idea of being an apostle was something that was very particular in the first century. So I want you to go back with me, just look at a couple of things. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians. So back to your left and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Apostles were limited to the first generation. What we know from history is that they no longer were identifying men as apostles. So when you move into the writing of the second century, so you have the first century, then the second century, and beyond, they were not called apostles. So the apostles were those of the first century. And it refers in chapter 12 and verse 12 as the signs of an apostle. So there were certain signs and mighty deeds. He describes them here. Then I want you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want you to look, please, in verse number 8. This is a chapter about love, correct? Charity, it is said to us. And in verse number 8, he begins with saying, charity never fails. Charity never fails. Hold on to that, but I want to go ahead and read the rest of what he says. But, so he gives a strong adversative, but where there are prophecies, they shall fail. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. Where there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. These are among the signs of the apostle or the apostolic age. When he uses this word prophecy, saying that prophecies, they shall fail, this is a future passive verb. Future means that it's going to happen, hasn't happened yet, because Paul is still very much alive, the other apostles are still very much alive, but it is passive. They're going to be acted upon to come to an end. So they're going to be acted upon to be brought to an end. So the prophecies of the future, the preachings of the future, are going to come to an end. The last that we know of has to do with what God gave to John the Revelator when what we call the Revelation. Some of that has to do with that particular period of time, and then there's parts of it that have to do with the future. But those prophecies were acted upon to come to be brought to an end. And then he says of tongues, and they shall cease. This is not a future passive, but a future middle. We don't have anything like this in our language, but it means that they of themselves came to an end. To speak in tongues was to speak a language that you did not know to an individual and declare the gospel in the language they could understand. Very rare thing for that to take place. But it would be like someone who speaks English, and if God gave that gift, then that gift would be to preach the gospel in Latin to someone who's from Italy. It wasn't a prayer language as is described today. It wasn't a babble of any kind. It was a particular language that was spoken. It's not hard to see that when you study the second chapter of Acts. But he says, they of themselves will come to an end. And then the word knowledge, whether knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is not that we're all going to be ignorant, but this is new knowledge. This has to be knowledge that is different from knowledge that we will learn. It is like the prophecies, and that is, it's a future passive. It's going to be acted upon to be brought to an end. Now, I agree that he doesn't tell us when that is going to take place, but when you study it, it is a part of the signs of an apostle. But he wants to make the clear declaration that what is going to carry to the very end of the age is this matter of love. Love is going to carry all the way through. And the word that he uses there when he says charity never fails is eudaipote. And eudaipote means never at any time. Never at any time will love cease or fall off. It never will come to an end. In fact, it is a present tense, which is continuous action. It is active, not being acted upon, but it's ongoing of itself. And it is indicative, and that is reality, and it means that love is ever present. It will carry to the very end. It, in fact, is greater than, in verse 13, greater than faith and hope, because charity will endure throughout all of eternity. We will love God, and God will love us, and we will love one another. So when Paul says back here that I am an apostle, he's talking about himself being an apostle in that age that will come to an end. So there are no apostles today. There have been no apostles since the very first century. So when you see something named apostolic on it, you already know that they're ignorant. You already know that they're off base. They have already left the Scriptures. They do not know the gospel, nor do they know the Word of God. Now it says an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the, it is in the genitive case, and a genitive is the case of possession. It's basically what it means. So it's a genitive of possession, an apostle of one that belongs to Jesus Christ. It has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. The efficient cause, or by means of, because of, or the ownership is Jesus Christ. He is the founder and the builder of the church, according to Matthew 16 and verse 18. I will build my church, an apostle of or belonging to Jesus Christ, who is the builder of the church. Now, this is a place where you also have some textual variance, because there are some that refer to this in reverse order instead of Jesus Christ as Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and Philippians 2, 11, you have both of those, and there seems to be a particular reason that Paul does that. If it is Christ Jesus, it describes him as the exalted one and refers to his preexistence becoming man. So there it is Christ Jesus, who is God and became man. But in verse 11, it refers to him as Jesus Christ. It describes him as the despised one, testifying to his suffering unto his glorification. So Jesus Christ has to do with his suffering, but the Christ part of it has to do with his glorification. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and we're going to see this reversed at the end of verse number 1, faithful in Christ Jesus. But here it is Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The cause of Paul being an apostle is what is here. In other words, I am an apostle because of the will of God. The word will is thelemai, and it is a word that means wish or desire or pleasure. So we're going to see this again as we go along in this chapter. It's going to become very important when he talks about predestination. A little bit later on, he talks about God's pleasure and about his will. And his will is different from man's will in that his will must always be carried out. Notice at the end of verse 11, he talks about working all things after the counsel of his own will. You and I want to do things, but we often fail in doing those things, do we not? I think of doing something, my mind goes to something else, and I never get what I intended to get done completed. Whereas God never forgets anything, and God does all that he pleases, and he does it all the time, and he does it with whom he pleases. God never fails. It's after the counsel of his own so will. So it's by the will of God. It was the will of God for him to be converted. We read that a few moments ago. He says that he was called from his mother's womb. That means before a deed or a decision. That's what he's telling us. It's the same thing as essentially as election, but election was both the foundation of the world. And then his new life he describes in Philippians chapter 3. And then here in Ephesians, he's going to refer to his apostleship, all of it being by the will of God. So the first thing you have is the writer. The second thing you have, we are not only blessed to know the writer, but we are blessed to know the recipients. And I've already talked about this, but he says, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. I'll come back to saints here in a minute. But Ephesus, I've already said to you, is a textual variance, and I don't need to go over that again. But it's the saints who are at Ephesus, the saints. This is the basic word for holy, agios. Tois agios is the way this is, and it's actually the holy ones. The holy ones, the ones who are declared holy by God, declared holy. There are different things in the Old Testament that are declared to be holy by God. For example, he refers to a place, the tabernacle, as being holy. In Psalms, he refers to the temple as being holy. He refers to the different parts and different things, the tables and so forth that are in the temple as being holy. He refers to the sacrifices as being holy. He talks about the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, as being holy. Well, it's holy because God says it's holy. There's nothing holy about a building. There's nothing holy about a cup or a table. It's only holy because God has declared it to be holy. It's the same thing with people. People are not holy, but he declares them to be holy. So when he calls us saints, then he is saying they're saints because they are declared as such in connection with the blood of Christ. Look in verse number 7. The first thing he says down in the middle of the verse, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. That word holy is the same as the word saints. If you look down to verse 7, and then we have redemption through his blood. So it is all in connection with his blood that we are made holy or that we are redeemed. So to the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now this literally is a statement that says, and I think it's best to be read like this, that is, believers in Christ Jesus. So it could be read like this. To the saints which are at Ephesus, that is, to the believing ones in Christ Jesus. Now why would I say that? Well, this is what is called an epexegetical. And an epexegetical is a way for them to tie two lists together. So you have the first part of the list, which is the saints, and you have the second part of the list, which is, we translated, the faithful. But I translated it as believers, and here's the reason why. Because faithful is passive, and believing is active. And I think that's what he's talking about. Those who are active believing to the saints, that is, those who are the believing ones in Christ Jesus. So that believing is not passive. Believing is active. And furthermore, it is believing into. He uses a kind of phraseology here that speaks of action. It's into, to the saints which are at Ephesus, that is, to the believing ones that are in Christ Jesus. Now with that said, I'm going to continue to read it, the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm not going to change all of these every time I go through here and tell you this. I tell you so that you can have some enlightenment about what is here. You'll also notice that he's changed from Jesus Christ, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the believing ones who are in Christ Jesus. Also, we're going to see, before I get away from this, this little preposition here, in, is something that is going to be used again and again in the book of Ephesians, and we'll see it over and over again. This prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, is a phrase that defines saints and believing ones. faithful in or in connection with or in union with Christ Jesus. If you don't like the phrase in connection with, then what about in union with? In union with Christ Jesus. And when you say in union with Christ Jesus, that is His person and His work. It is not just Him from before the foundation of the world. We're going to see that next week. But it's His person and His work here that is being spoken of. And then we finally come to Paul's first prayer. So we are blessed to read Paul's first prayer. And that first prayer is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't telling us that he's praying, but that's what he's doing. I'm praying that God will give you grace. I'm praying that God will give you peace. And I'm praying that it will be known that it comes only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me talk about these words. I have about 5 minutes and I'll stop. Grace, charis, is the word. It's God's saving favor conditioned exclusively on Christ. If you get that little idea in your mind, it's God's saving favor conditioned exclusively on Christ. Grace earned, grace applied, grace revealed comes to us without us moving a muscle. You don't walk an aisle. You don't exercise your mind and make a decision. God brings it to you. And when He brings it to you, you cannot resist it. You cannot turn away from it. So when men leave this grace, this one sovereign grace, John said, they were not of us. But here this grace is so important in this particular book. It appears down here in verse number 6. Here it appears also in verse number 7. It appears also in chapter 2 and verse 8. It appears in chapter 3 and verse 2, verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7 and chapter 6, 24. Grace is a very important word. It appears 155 times in the New Testament, and almost 100 of those are in Paul's letters. When you study grace, you'll discover that there is electing grace before creation. There is justifying grace in union with Christ and His cross. There is calling grace by regeneration and the preaching of the gospel. There is preserving grace by calling and final glorification. There is growing in grace that is desirable and essential to all of us. There is glorifying grace that will change our vile bodies to be as that of Jesus, fit for eternity. Grace, grace to you. Now he's going to describe who he's talking about to you when he comes down here to verse 3 and 4. You are chosen in Christ is who he's going to be talking about. Grace to you. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And peace. Hirene is the word for peace. It means tranquility. It's the replacement of enmity. It's between God and man. It's also between man and man. It'd be a very important truth when we come to the second chapter. Paul, after making such a labored effort to set forth the gospel, so clear, so strong, so enlightening in the first 8 chapters. But when he comes to chapter 10, he refers to the gospel that he preaches, of sin put away by the body and the soul of Christ, of justification by the imputation of righteousness in union with the shedding of his blood on the cross. Justification by representation. Paul called, in chapter 10, verse 15, he called it the gospel of peace. And that gospel of peace is the means by which we have peace with God and we have peace toward God and God has peace toward us. Peace. Grace to you and peace. Some see in this grace is a way of referring to the Gentiles and peace is a way of referring to the Jews. I don't know if that's true or not. But then he tells us the source of it, out from, is what that little preposition means, God our Father, God our Father. Now some fathers are cruel to their children, but this Father is never cruel to his children. He loves us and cares for us and takes care of us. It's true in this life we're going to have many valleys. It's true we're not going to get out of this life alive. Most of us are going to suffer before we get out of this life. That's a part of sin. That's a part of the original imputation of sin and the corruption of our bodies, no doubt about it. But we are His and He is our Father, according down here in verse number 4, in verse number 5, being adopted. We've been adopted to be His children. God is our Father. And Jesus taught us when we pray to pray like this, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He describes a father as very giving. You have the connection word "and." It's a coordinate between these two descriptions, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no article actually in the original language, but it's added there because Lord Jesus Christ is a proper name. It's added also for the ease of translation. Lord, Lord is kurios, it's master, sovereign. It is the replacement of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's a way of referring to God. What was it that Thomas said? He said, "My Lord and my God," in John 20 and 28. In the Septuagint, this is used over 8,400 times, 700 times in the New Testament, and 280 times in Paul's letters. And this Lord who is my God, this Lord who is Jehovah, is Jesus, he tells us. Jesus, Jesus is the word. It means Savior. 13 times in Paul's letters. It's a transliteration of Joshua, given to Jesus before His birth. Christ, Christos, is the word. The Anointed One, a title that became a proper name that was used by Paul. And these three names tell us here is a historical person and the saving presence of God in the flesh. Well, this little statement in these two verses is the opening to the doxology. It is a way of Him to give an opening word, a foreword to the word of praise that will go from verse 3 down through verse 14. Being saved and redeemed and justified and adopted and forgiven is very simple. In verse number 1, in verse number 3, in chapter 2 and verse 6, is being in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in union with His glorious person and His saving work. What He did on the cross, God accounted to His people right then and right there. He saved them and redeemed them and He justified them. And in time and experience, He reveals this truth to their minds and their hearts and their conscience, and they know. Therefore, when they know this gospel, I had nothing to do with it. It's all of God's grace.